Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll have you know I cut about 800 words out of my introduction because I remembered we had three baptisms and I was going to be ready to eat and so were you. So you are welcome. All right, well, we've made it. We're here. We've come to the end of the journey through Ecclesiastes all along. If you hadn't been here, all along we've been saying that Ecclesiastes is best understood as the preacher's quest, and I'll explain why I say the preacher in a minute if you don't already know, but best understood as the preacher's quest to find, to answer the question that we all ask at some point, right? The big question of life, the question of where we find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. How do we live this one life and live it well? In chapter 6, verse 12, asks that question like this. It says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow." That just means, man, it is so fast. Life goes by so fast. He says, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Under the sun just means here on earth. Right? What comes next? Who can tell us that? The big final answer to that question comes here in the conclusion of the book in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. Now, remember, there are two voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's the preacher and there's the frame narrator. The preacher is speaking from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. So if you've been with us since January, January 14th to last week has been the preacher. The first week and today is the narrator, or the frame narrator. The frame narrator, it could be the same guy, could not be the same guy. Not real sure. He says some pretty complimentary things of the preacher here in a second. So if it is the same guy, that's kind of weird, right? This guy was real wise. I'm this guy, right? so maybe that's why he did it. Maybe not. I tend to think it was somebody else. I tend to think the preacher was Solomon and that somebody else came along, compiled his teachings into the book of Ecclesiastes. Regardless, the frame narrator is responsible for the introduction at the beginning of chapter 1 and then this conclusion here at the end of chapter 12. And so with that introduction and the conclusion, the frame narrator frames the preacher's words, hence frame narrator. We're just going to call him the narrator from here on out. We're going to drop the frame. But here at the end, the narrator offers us his conclusion of the preacher's quest for meaning and purpose. He gives us like the big answer, the big final answer to the driving question of the book. What's good for us? What is good? So let's read Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. We're going to read the whole thing. We haven't been reading the whole thing up front because they've been like a chapter or a chapter and a half at a time, but this is only five verses, so let's read them together, and then we'll walk back through it. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14 say this, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." What is good for man in this vain, short life? That's the question. But the question in chapter 6 is not just what is good. Remember, it was who can tell us what is good? For who knows what will happen after us? Well, verse 11 tells us who, doesn't it? It's our shepherd, our one shepherd, our great shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who can tell us what will be after us. It's the Lord Jesus who tells us what is good for us in this life. It is Jesus who knows what will happen, because Jesus, even now, is reigning as king over his creation according to his good purposes. And so he can tell us. So what does he tell us? What is good for us now in this life under the sun? What does the shepherd tell us? Well, we're going to answer that, and we're going to answer it in kind of this ascending staircase of what is good, what is better, and what is best. What is good, what is better, and what is best. First, from verses 9 through 10, we see, and if you're a note taker, you can put your Roman numeral 1 and start writing. It is good for us to struggle with the meaning of life and the works of God in this sinful world. It is good for us to struggle with the meaning of life and the works of God in this sinful world. One of the questions that I get fairly regularly as a pastor is whether or not God can handle our questions, our struggles, our wrestle, you know, that wrestling that we all kind of go through at various points in our life. We struggle with our faith. We struggle with why things happen the way they do. We struggle with the way life goes the way it seems to go. And then we look on Facebook and everybody else's life seems to be going great. And the preacher comes on here and he's, you know, comes up here and says all these great things about how to, and there in the pew, you're like, but my life is hard. And it stinks, and there's struggles, and what is going on? Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with God? And here we see that it's good to struggle with those things. We've been told, I think I get that question so much. Can God handle my questions? Can God handle my struggling? I think I get that question a lot because of this saying, and you'll be familiar with it. We're not supposed to question God. Anybody ever heard that before? Anybody ever said that before? Stop lying. Raise your hand. We're not that charismatic. It's okay. You can raise your hand here. I know we're Baptist. We're not supposed to question God. And listen, there's some truth to that if understood rightly, right? Because we should not set ourselves up as judge over God and judge his motives or his actions. And in that way, we don't question God. But we do ask him some questions. You can ask him some questions. God is big enough. Look, a lot of times when people ask me, I say, God's a big boy. He can handle your little questions. And you're like, but they're my big questions. I know, but not to God. He can handle your questions. We take, I should not question God, to mean I shouldn't struggle and wrestle with the deeper questions of faith. I shouldn't. I should just trust him. I should never have any bad days. I should never have any doubts. I should never have any of this. I should never try to understand how God is at work in my everyday life, even though it is full of struggle and turmoil. But what verses 9 and 10 do is they legitimize those struggles and questions specifically by legitimizing the preacher's struggles. Remember, the narrator, at the very least, compiled all of the preacher's teachings together. So he was far more familiar with what the preacher said in chapter verse 1, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 8. Far more familiar with it than we ever will be. He was well aware, the narrator was, of the preacher's struggles, of his pursuit of meaning and what we would call sinful behavior and idolatry in chapter 2. He was well aware of his contradictions and juxtapositions between what his eyes told him and what his heart of faith told him. He was well aware of the preacher's struggles with hardship and suffering and the reality of death. The narrator is well aware that the preacher's questioning and searching filled him with so much anxiety and vexation that it nearly drove him insane. And yet, here in verse 9, he says, besides being wise, which means he is wise, right? He is wise. The preacher was wise. And then he says, oh, and not only was he wise, but he taught the people knowledge. And he carefully weighed out and arranged many Proverbs. The idea being there that he tested Proverbs to see if they were true or not. There's a lot of Proverbs out there that are not true, or that could be true in one way but not true in the other way, like, I shouldn't question God. And so the preacher weighed them out. He carefully studied them, and he put forward Proverbs that were true and helpful. Not only that, but he sought words of delight and words of truth. As I thought about that, I just thought about all the little phrases in Ecclesiastes that stick out. He has put eternity into our hearts. Ah, that's a beautiful sentence. I know another one. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Right? It's just a great little saying. He basically coined the term the fly in the ointment, right? The birds wrote a whole song based on the Ecclesiastes lyrics in chapter 3. He wrote beautiful things. One of the things I want us to do Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, is share our favorite Ecclesiastes-isms. All right? So write those down. Think about it. Here's the point for us here this morning. The preacher shows us that it's okay, wise even, to struggle with our faith. And here's the thing. We don't like to struggle with our faith. Life is hard enough as it is. I would prefer that my faith be easy because everything else is a struggle. But listen, it's just not always the case, is it? You can be honest here. It's okay to not be okay here, right? We struggle. We do, and that's okay. We don't want to, but we forget that true growth only comes through the struggle, through hardship and difficulty. As much as I would like this, you don't build muscle by curling cans of green beans, right? You got to pick something up a little heavier than that. Maybe if you did 2,000 curls, maybe then you could get there, right? Your marriage isn't solid until you come out of some struggles and some hardships together. Listen, our faith is the same. It isn't solid and firm until it's been put through struggles and questions and doubts. And listen, seeing that God is still there and faithful, and he still loves you on the other side of him. One of my favorite sports radio hosts said this one time, and it stuck with me. He said, most people want to be right, but it's far more important to get it right. I think that perfectly describes the preacher. He didn't just want to be right. And by being right, I mean he didn't pretend that he always knew the answer. That he never struggled. That he never questioned. No, he wanted to get it right. Hence the quest. He wanted to put his faith to the test. He wanted to put what he thought he knew, what he'd always been taught, to the test. And he about doesn't get it right to the very end of the journey. Some get it right sooner. Some get it right later. The point is to get it right before it's too late. And by get it right, I mean to get to a place of full trust and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Craig Bartholomew, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, said this of verse 9. He says, this is significant, for Ecclesiastes, like Job, holds out hope for those struggling amid the mysteries of what God is up to in their lives and thus in the world. Such agonizing struggles are affirmed and showed to be integral to the Christian life. In other words, it's not only good to struggle, it's necessary to struggle with our faith, to work through and think through the difficulties that surround our faith. And so listen, yes, ask God questions, struggle with his answers, and then once you've struggled and you've come to some things and some verses mean something to you for real, then go teach others. Go help others. Go walk with them through their struggles. Go show them how God answered your questions and is still with you on the other side. Because at that point, your words have the conviction of experience behind them. All right. As good as it is to struggle, it's even better, you know, how we live a good life. Well, it's good to struggle with our faith. Don't think that's not okay. It's even better when we go to God's word for answers. It's better when we go to God's word for answers. That's big point number two. It is better to read and study and trust God's word. He's going to give us all the answers that we need in his word to live a good, God-honoring, soul-satisfying life. Look at verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I want you to notice there at the end of verse 11 that the words of the wise and the collected sayings are given by one shepherd. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible, my ESV translation, has shepherd capitalized. That is obviously an editorial decision, but it reflects the common view that the shepherd here is God. And we don't have time to go into all the exegesis behind that, but that is the common view, that when he says shepherd there, he means God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here because I'll be stepping on Greg's territory in his sermon in 2 weeks on the doctrine of Scripture. But this is yet another verse that teaches us how we got the Scriptures and why we can trust them. Verse 10 says, now we're in verse 11, but verse 10, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He did. Lowercase he, the preacher. So verse 10 says the preacher wrote them. Verse 11 says they are given by one shepherd, God himself. So was it the preacher or was it the shepherd? Yes, that's right. Yes, both. How can that be? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us. He says, for no prophecy. And here in 2 Peter 1:20, Peter tells us by prophecy he means all of the Old Testament. All the Scriptures, and for Peter, that is the Old Testament. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. All right, so the preacher didn't write Ecclesiastes just on his own. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along carried with it the idea of wind in the sails of a ship. And so put simply, we believe that when the preacher or the frame narrator or both wrote these words down, it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking through them. That's what we believe about our Scriptures. Now, if the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty himself, said some things, then I do believe we would do well to listen to them, to go to them with our questions, to go to them with our struggles, to search them for answers. In fact, the Scriptures are the only place where we can read and hear the actual words of God. Just this past week, I came across a quote. I wish I'd saved it or written it down. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it said this. When you go to the Scriptures, it's talking about like your own personal like quiet time, you know, whatever you want to call it, your time with the Lord. Whenever you're reading the Bible, he says, when you go to the Word, when you go to the Scriptures, read them as if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing in the room speaking them to you. You ever read their Bible like that? Like Jesus was in the room just speaking them to you? It might change the way we read it. The beginning of verse 7 shows us why we should do that. It gives us two analogies. First, the words of the wise are like goads. The words of the wise are like goads. Now, I don't know if any of you has a PhD in ancient shepherding. I don't. So I'm like, well, what's a goad? But here's the idea. A goad was one of two tools that a shepherd would use in his shepherding. to both control and to protect his sheep. He'd use his staff, right? He'd have a staff and a goad. He'd use his staff, you know, the crook of the staff, to wrap it around the sheep's neck when it was about to walk off a cliff, right? So yank it back over here. He'd use the other end of the staff to beat off a predator, right? Just beat him down. He would use the goad to get the sheep, or sometimes an ox. You've heard of an ox goad. Basically, to get them moving on the right path, right? So sometimes you'd have a stubborn sheep or a stubborn ox, and they weren't moving. And so you would take the goad, and you'd hit them with it. Bow! And they would get going. You've probably heard the phrase, you've got to goad them along. That's where that comes from. Now, here's the thing with the goad. It hurts sometimes, depending on how hard the shepherd had to hit with it. Now listen, church, this will preach. All right? The greater dangers required a harder hit. The shepherd only goads the sheep as hard as he has to. And once the sheep has been trained by the goad, he doesn't have to be hit as often or as hard. You smelling what I'm stepping in? That's another sheep analogy, by the way. God uses his word to goad us along. Listen, sometimes we're reading the scriptures as if Jesus was standing there speaking them to us, right? Or sometimes we're listening to a sermon like this and we're out in the pew and God just absolutely tases us with some scripture. I mean, he just, and you're like, oh, okay, I'm going. And listen, it doesn't feel good, does it? No, sometimes it hurts. The conviction is heavy, and it hurts, and we want to fight against it, and we want to be mad. But God is moving us in the right direction so that we find food and water and safety. We don't wander off into greater danger. Sometimes the good shepherd uses his word to wound us for our good. Second, the collected sayings are like nails firmly fixed. That just emphasizes the durability and the dependability of the Word of God. The Word of God will stand up to all scrutiny, and the Word of God can support all the weight of your struggles and questions. You ever heard the phrase, you can hang your hat on it? That's what he's getting at. You can hang your hat on the Scriptures. They are totally, absolutely trustworthy, and they'll never let you down. Now, let's add verse 12 to that. He says, beware of anything beyond these. Beyond what? The Scriptures, right? Beware of anything beyond the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean books that don't go beyond the Scriptures, but beware of anything beyond the Scriptures. And then he continues, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now listen, I know you people. And I know that there are two people in the room right now. There are some of you who love that verse because you hate to read. And you hate to study, and you're like, yes, Lord, I don't have to. And then there's some of you that hate that verse because you love to read and you love to study. So you don't like that verse. You're both missing the point. That's not what this is about. This isn't encouraging anti-intellectualism or discouraging rigorous study. It is guiding them both. It is guiding intellectualism and rigorous study when it comes to our faith, while also warning us against study alone without action. In other words, the narrator would not have been surprised by the self-help section at Barnes & Noble. He would not have been surprised by it. Many books have been written. Even at this point, many books had been written. Can you imagine if he had seen it today? Many books have been written that are seeking to answer this question, the question of Ecclesiastes. What is good for us in this short life? Many people have made lots of money offering their answer, but none of them actually do, because they go beyond the Scriptures and there is absolutely no Jesus in them at all. Whatever truth they happen to stumble upon, you could find support for in the Bible, if it's actually true. You see, only one book, the Bible, will answer the question. So beware of any of those books that aren't the Scriptures, or at least faithful to the Scriptures, right? But again, the Bible is our main book. It's the only book that matters, and there's only one answer to that question that matters, and that's what brings us to what is best. The best answer to the question of what is good for man in this vain life is both simple and impossible. And it's found in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. You know what the best thing to do? Best life? Your best life now, right? What is that? Fear God. Keep His commandments. I love how he says this right after he said there's too many books in the world. Right? Verse 13. Well, I'm at the beginning of verse 13. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse 13, the beginning says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Right? The end of the matter. There's too many books. The end of the matter, all has been heard. I love how he says that right there because it's as if he says to us, and you know what? This book is long enough. Right? So you want to know what's good for man? You want to know what's going to actually bring you joy? You want to know what's going to actually bring you fulfillment and satisfaction in life? It's like you've made it this far in Ecclesiastes. Let me just put it simply for you as a reward for making it through all of that. And he says the best thing you could do is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Several years ago, Greg and I kind of co-taught a study together in biblical theology, and one of my big takeaways from that, maybe the only thing I really remember from that study, you know how that goes. One of the main things I remember, my big takeaway from that study in biblical theology was this, that from the Garden of Eden on, we see throughout the Scriptures that man's greatest purpose, what God created people for, is to worship and obey. That's it. Worship and obey. That's our purpose. That's the secret sauce of life. You're going to taste my pulled pork later, and you'll be like, what made that so good? And I'm going to say, I'm not telling you, because it's a secret. But God does not do that with us. He says, here's what makes life good. Worship and obey. Fear God, worship, keep His commandments. Obey. To fear God is to stand in awe of Him, to have reverence for Him, to honor Him as Lord, to submit to Him as King, to worship Him as Creator, to give Him first place in your heart and mind, to commit to give Him the worship and the honor and the joy and the glory that is due His name, all of which finds expression in worship. And Proverbs 1:7 says that this fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know where wisdom starts? It starts with fear. Not terror, but awe and worship. Now, there may be some terror in there as we get to judgment later. But to fear God rightly is to see Him as He is and honor Him as God Almighty. If you'll remember, we said back in chapter 10 that walking in wisdom, if that kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom, when we saw back in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes that walking in wisdom is really just Old Testament language for walking in righteousness, right? And so our walking in righteousness, our keeping His commands, begins with an appropriate fear or worship or awe of God. And so it is from that fear that we walk in righteousness. Now, the question then is this. Well, how do I know what that looks like? How do I know what righteousness looks like? What are God's commands? Well, again, He tells us. This is not some hidden secret knowledge. We mentioned the Garden of Eden earlier. His command to Adam, which was right before where he says, worship and obey, by the way. He says, worship, obey, and then he gives them a command. Your version, don't go fact check me on that, because your version says, work it and keep it. I know that. And I'm telling you that that means worship and obey. You just got to take my word for it. I don't have time for that. And even, it's not even in my notes. Didn't mean to talk about that. But the first thing he says, right after he says that, is a command. And what's his command? Hey, Adam, one fruit, don't eat it. And what does Adam do? Got it. Like, he just, we don't know how much time passed, but man, he eats it. And we humans have been in the business of disobeying God's commands ever since. And we'll come back to that. That was Adam's command. What are ours? What commands are our commands? Now, we're in the Old Testament here, and I know that here's what some of you want to do right now. You want to say, well, Matt, I guess we're just going to have to go read all the commands in the New Testament. And that's not entirely wrong. It's not wrong at all. We love to go to the New Testament. But what do we read in the New Testament? What does Jesus tell us when he's asked what the greatest commandment is? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one, he's like, you asked for the greatest, I'm going to give you two. The second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember what he says right after that? He says, on these depend all the law and the prophets. You know what the law and the prophets were? That's Hebrew language. It's them. It's what they called the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament, right? Not when Jesus is speaking this. New Testament came much later. All they had was the Old Testament, but it wasn't old yet because they didn't have a new one. So what'd they call it? The Law and the Prophets. On these two commandments depend all the Law and the Prophets. So what Jesus has done there is he has summarized the Ten Commandments. And then he upholds them as the standard of our obedience. The Ten Commandments are this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything in heaven or on earth and bow down to it. You don't worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we keep this on Sunday, right? The Lord's Day because of his resurrection. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Church, these are the commands that we are to obey. A good friend of mine and I were talking about this in the continuing validity of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments in particular, and he said this. He said, which one are you going to throw out? And I thought, that's a fair point. Oh, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so I guess I'll go murder some people. You see, Jesus says that he came not to destroy the law or to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that obedience to the Ten Commandments, if you read through the sermon now, he's just talking about the Ten Commandments. And he says it's more than just action, it's a matter of the heart, lest we become like the rich young ruler who thought he kept them. So it's not just, here's what I mean, it's not just physically, you know, going in the backyard, carving out a statue, and then bowing down to it. I mean, that's kind of what they did, but it's more than that. Jesus says it's not just don't go carve a statue and then bow down to it. It's don't give the worship of your hearts to idols. Idols that are already made, money. All the ones in chapter 2 that we went through. Don't do that. It's not just not committing adultery. It's also don't lust after someone, not your spouse. It's not just murder, it's hatred in your heart. You with me? All of the Ten Commandments have a heart issue attached to them. And listen, not only that, but obedience to the Ten Commandments is more than just don't do the bad. It's also do the good. Do the opposite good. So we don't just not covet our neighbor's stuff, but we actually hope that God blesses him with even more. And we don't just not commit adultery, but we actually fight for our marriage and we fight for each other's marriages. And so it's not just that we don't lie about each other, but we actually go spread the truth about each other. I don't just not murder you, right? But I actually seek your good. And we do this. We fear God and keep his commandments for two reasons in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. First reason is in verse 13. Look at it. Fear God and keep his commandments. For, why do we do that? For this is the whole duty of man. Now listen, I'm going to stop right here because everybody agrees that duty is not there in the Hebrew. And so what he actually says is this, for this is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is why I structured this sermon as good, better, and best. It's good to struggle with your faith. It's better to go straight to the Word, but it's best for a good life to fear God and to keep his commandments. And listen, yes, you find his commandments by going to the Word. That's true. But anybody can read. Not everybody can worship and obey. And that is the whole of man. It is the good. It is our created purpose to fear God and to keep his commandments. Listen, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. God, our Creator, has wired our hearts such that we find the most joy, the most fulfillment, the most satisfaction when we worship him and obey his commandments. I heard a preacher say once, all of God's commands are meant for your joy. And listen, church, it's only the sinful part of you that thinks otherwise. So where you find a grievance or resentment towards God's commands, you read that and you're like, oh, God, I'm not so sure about that. There you find sin. And wherever you find a lack of joy in your heart, you almost certainly find a lack of obedience. That sin and disobedience leads to the chapter 11, verse 10, vexation or anxiety or unsettledness in your soul, which we are called to remove through confession and repentance. It is your whole, it is the whole of man. I almost said duty. We're leaving duty out of it. It's everything to fear God and keep his commands. That's the first reason. The second reason we fear God and keep his commandments is found in verse 14. For, another four here, again, for, this is why God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed, every single thought, every single feeling, action will come under God's judgment, whether good or evil, whether in obedience to God's commands or in disobedience to God's commands. And unfortunately for us, what the Bible is abundantly clear about is both that we don't get past the first command and we are absolutely guilty of all ten. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. But Christ our shepherd did it for us. Christ our shepherd did it for us. Church, this is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the good news and what we celebrate at Easter. It's the fact that I did not fear God. I did not keep his commands, but Christ did. Christ feared God. Christ kept all of God's commandments in full. He fulfilled the law. Romans 8 says that he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us, not by our works in obedience, but by his works and obedience. And listen, not only does he keep the law for us, but he takes our judgment. He takes our punishment for not keeping God's law. He takes our condemnation. This, church, is what the cross is all about. It is Jesus taking the punishment for your sin and for mine. The wages of sin is death. And the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And that has been the consequence for every commandment ever since. And Jesus died in our place. He had no sin of his own. And so when he died, he paid for the sin of others. He became for us the perfect sacrifice that would take away the guilt of our sin. And all he asks is that we look to him in faith, that we rest in the finished work of Christ. And the proof that Jesus paid for our sin in full and gave us his righteousness is his resurrection. He rose from the dead because death could not hold him, because the wrath of God against you and me has been satisfied. So what now with all that keep God's commandments stuff? If you're not a believer, like if you've never put your faith in Christ, listen, the Ten Commandments are pretty terrible news for you. They are a witness against you of your sin. They also point you to your need for a Savior, to put your faith in Christ, who will save you from the judgment of God, which you absolutely deserve because you've broken his commands. And so, what do the Ten Commandments mean for you, unbeliever? They mean that today you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ because judgment is coming. If you are a believer, you've put your faith in Christ. You've been born again. You've been given a new heart. Here's what the Bible tells us. That when you've been given a new heart, you've been given a heart with those commands written on them. And you've also been given the Holy Spirit who enables you to actually keep them. And so listen, the Ten Commandments don't go away. You actually have a greater responsibility now to keep them. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit has freed you up to do. So in that sense, those Ten Commandments matter even more for you because they show you how to live. Fear God and keep his commandments. That, church, is the answer to the question, what is good for man in this short life? Worship and obey.